Well, brothers and sisters, we come now to what I believe is perhaps one of the most exciting parts of our study together. And that is the time when God is going to turn the whole situation around through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ and of the saints to bring Israel back into a covenant relationship with Him. If you just want to turn to James chapter 2 and verse 26 for a moment, we'd just like to kind of look at a passage there that would help us in our understanding of what's taking place here. Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 7, as you turn it up, reads, "I prophesied as I was commanded, and there was a noise, as we've seen, and the shaking, the bones came together, which we've witnessed, bone to his bone, and flesh and sinews, or sinews come up first, and the flesh, there is skin that covers them, but we find that there is no breath in them." That is the situation of affairs. So there has been a restoration of a body. A political body has been rebuilt, and granted it's a partial restoration at this point in time, but it's to serve as the nucleus for the kingdom age that is to be begun. And in James chapter 2, in verse 26, we have that little passage there that tells us that as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So we look at Israel as a body, as it is gathered together, that has no breath in them. It's the word, of course, spirit. It's the same idea. It's the idea of breathing in and breathing out. It's illustrated to us actually very well when we went to a first aid course a few years ago in British Columbia, living in the sticks as we did. When you have basically a first aid course, you have to be prepared to keep somebody alive for several hours until help can come to you. Because many of the people there work out in the logging communities, and they don't have necessary ambulance and medical help. So it was a pretty intense first aid course we had to go through. And one of the parts of the first aid course was learning about basically the lungs and how that, you know, breathing in and breathing out and the different wounds and whatever and how to fix them all. I won't go into the gory part about the wounds, but the interesting thing was that the words they used for breathing in and breathing out. And they were to inspire, which is to breathe in, and to expire, which is to breathe out. So inspiration was the idea of breathing in. And of course, that is the situation that God is going to reenact with Israel. He's going to breathe back into them. But currently, they are in a situation where we read there is no breath in them. They're a body reconstituted in the land, but it's yet to come alive. And of course, we know this from the book of Romans. Romans tells us that because of unbelief, these branches, the natural branches of Israel, were broken off. And he goes on to say, "Thou standest by faith, be not high-minded, but fear." So in order then for this reversal to take place, there has to be faith found in the children of Israel, gathered back in the land once again. And of course, we realize this, that without faith, we read in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, it's impossible to please God, because he that comes to God must believe that he is and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So even the state of Israel, it does not have faith, cannot please God. It doesn't mean he's going to forget his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's still going to work with them, and he's going to work to bring about this fact. And of course, we know where faith comes from. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the Word of God. So the Word of God must be breathed back into the children of Israel. There must be this breath going into them, in the analogy of the resurrection. And that takes us right the way back to the book of Genesis. Let's just contemplate for a moment one of our first principles. We have what we call in Genesis biblical algebra. That the Lord God breathed into man the breath of life, and into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul. So we had there, first of all, that body. The spirit, or the breath of the Lord, is breathed into it, and the body plus the spirit, those two things together, become a living soul. You take away either element, and you no longer have a living soul. You take away the breath of life, and that's easily understood by us. If we hold a bag over somebody's head, they will expire, because there will be no breath of life. I mean, that's just the way it works, and we know that. Drowning is the same thing. And so that's the way the whole process works. Similarly, if we take away the body, there is no living soul. because it's the body plus the breath that forms the individual described as becoming a living soul. So if we were to reverse the process, take the living soul, remove from them the breath of life, they become simply a body once again. And that's why when somebody dies, they expire. They breathe out, and that's the end of them. There is no more life. There's no spark going on, that kind of thing. And we understand that that's a first principle. Well, let's just turn to Hosea chapter 4, because this first principle, taken to another level, tells us a lot about ourselves. Are we alive as a community, or are we dead as a community? Are we alive as individuals? Are we dead as individuals? And that's a question we have to answer in our own ecclesias, in our own family lives. We have to answer that by ourselves, really. We can't answer it for somebody else. You come to Hosea chapter 4, a principle is laid down in verse 6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, and thou shalt be no priest to me. Because thou hast, or seeing thou hast forsaken the law of thy God, I will also forsake thy children. So a community with no law, knowledge anymore, that's just a social community now, if you take away the beliefs and the hope that we have, becomes no more than a corpse. And that's, of course, exactly what Israel was when they were at the end AD 70, when the Lord Jesus Christ spoke about them. And of course, we read in Ezekiel chapter 12, verse 7, once this takes place, once the Spirit, the power of life, returns to God who gave it, that energizes us, no different really than turning off a light. That power doesn't go away or just disappear. It goes back to the source. Then shall the dust return from the earth as it was, the Spirit returns to God who gave it, and that creature ceases to exist. And that's exactly what happened to the nation of Israel. They rejected knowledge, they rejected God, and consequently they became a corpse. That's how they are described in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 28. Wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. So the carcass is the body of Israel. Onto that came the Roman eagles. And they grabbed those bones we've been reading about in Ezekiel chapter 38. And they picked those bones up and they scattered them all over the world. And those Roman eagles we are very familiar with, because that is, of course, and was the standard of Rome. When you see Jerusalem compassed with armies, know the desolation thereof is nigh. That is a coin of Vespasian, the emperor who would send Titus's son. And on the back side of it is the eagle, the nation from afar who comes like an evil, as an eagle flies. And so it is that currently Israel is back in the land. But there is a body reassembled that has yet to have the breath of life breathed into it, like the creation process we read about. And we have in Amos chapter 8, verse 11 to 12, an interesting little phrase, or an interesting little passage. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread or thirst of water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea, and from north even to east, and shall run to and fro, and seek the word of the Lord, and shall not find it. And that's the state that Israel has been in. That they do not have the Word of God running through their veins as a nation. They have the Word of God, but the faith is certainly not there with it. So what has to happen is to God has to breathe into them. And of course, we know how that is to take place, by their reading the Word of God. We have the passage in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So here we have a nation devoid of the Word of God. They don't have breath in their lungs. To reverse that process, they have to have the Word made clear to them again, so that through it, the Word of God breathes into their national body, to change them from a faithless people into a people that accept the hope that was given to their fathers. Now, Brother Thomas, reading through these passages, understood Ezekiel chapter 37 to mean that the pre-adventural or pre-return colonization of Palestine is going to be on purely political principles. They were socialists. Ben-Gurion, whether you want to look at Golda Meir, any of these leaders of Israel were socialists. They will return to Palestine, the Jewish colonists will return in unbelief of the messiahship of Jesus and of the truth as it is in him. They will come there, immigrate thither as agriculturalists and traders, ultimately in the hope of establishing their commonwealth. So he read that section in Ezekiel and said, the body will be assembled, but it's not going to have breath in it. So therefore, it's going to be on a secular level that they come together. And of course, when we read through, as you mentioned, the Judenstadt, it was shocking to me to read what Herzl had to say. When we journey out of Egypt again, we shall not leave the flesh pots behind. So what he's saying is, we want the world, and we're going to take it with us. And we're going to bring that into the land. And his dream of the Jewish state was one that basically involved a very secular view, a very worldly view, that they wanted to have all the good the world had to offer, but they wanted it in their own land. Well, seeming good, I guess you could say. And so it is that though they assemble at the wall of Solomon's temple, they are still blind right now. We think of the words of Isaiah 59, verse 9. We wait for obscurity or for light, but behold obscurity, for brightness, but we walk in darkness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday, as in the night, we are in desolate places as dead men. Now notice the play on words there. We are in desolate places as dead men. Well, that's Ezekiel 38. I'm going to bring you out of your graves. We are blind. That's Romans chapter 11. Blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And that's what we read in Romans chapter 11 in verse 25. However, as we've been looking at, that body has been reassembled or is in the process. It's not fully done, as we've stated several times, until the whole restitution takes place. But there has to be a change. Breath has to be pushed back into this corpse. It has to be that God will indeed change the situation. And so we read in Romans chapter 11, verse 23, they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in again, for God is able to graft them in. So what changes is faith. And we're going to see how God is going to bring this about. The wonderful thing, brothers and sisters, is we're privileged to be involved in these things. If we choose the way, as we've been talking about, we know the end, we know the way, we know basically the Lord Jesus Christ is at the door. If we choose that and we walk with him, we've been invited to be participants in the changing of these things, to be involved in breathing back into the people of Israel the Word of God. We turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We'd just like to turn that up for a moment. We're going to spend a minute or so looking at this. It's the resurrection. It's one of our fundamental doctrines, of course. The faith that is taught by the apostles, what they look forward to. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we read there, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Those graves are going to be opened. And the first step when the Lord Jesus Christ returns is going to be the resurrection. Now, it's important that we listen to Paul in this. That's the first thing that's going to happen. It's not going to be Armageddon. It's not going to be events in the Middle East where Christ is seen there and all things going on there. The first thing Paul tells us, the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trump of God. And the first thing is the resurrection. And we want to be clear in our minds at that. And brothers and sisters, we need to think about this. When the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to his disciples for the first time together after his death, where were they? They were in the upper room. What took place in the upper room a few days prior? It was a memorial meeting, wasn't it? It was the breaking of bread and the drinking of wine as he instituted this whole sacrifice. It makes sense to a point. And I'm not being dogmatic on this at all. I'm just saying we've got to think about these things and make them real to ourselves. How will the Lord Jesus Christ reveal himself to his saints a second time? Might it not be, as he did the first time, in the upper room, that the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we which are alive and remain will be taken away together with them? Well, we got to think of the mechanics of that to a degree. How is that going to take place? Well, we know what it's like in our meeting halls. I'm sure it's the same for you as it is for us. And judging by the presider, it might be a little bit worse. But anyway, when we get together for a meeting, you know, there's always some that come in late, you know. Especially it's those of us with the little kids, you know. You're sort of trying to get everything ready in the morning, and then somebody spews all over you, whatever it is. And you have to go change all your clothes, and it makes you late, and all your best plans that you possibly could have are all put aside, and you end up showing up late at the meeting. And there's the presider looking ostentatious, standing up at the front, and, you know, the organ's been playing, and we're all supposed to start, and wouldn't you believe it, somebody's here late. And so he waits, you know, and that's the way we normally have. And of course, you know, we're like, right? Everybody's going to rubber neck it and turn around and see who was late, right? And that's the way quite often this goes down. But now can you imagine, you know, we're at the meeting, the organ's played, sister's finished, the presider stands up, and he's about to start, and of course you realize that, you know, somebody's coming in. And then you look at his face, and he turns sheet white, and his jaw drops down. And like the good rubberneckers we are, we all turn around to see what it is that he is looking at that has caused such a shock on his face. And in walks, brothers and sisters, brother so-and-so, who died 2 years ago and who we buried, and sister such-and-such, and grandma and grandpa, and maybe a son of one of ours who was killed or something like that. One of the young people who was baptized and basically was risen from the dead. All these people now coming in the door. And there they are, gathered together with us. How, brethren and sisters, would that make us feel at that point in time? How would we feel if we were there that Sunday? Because we had other things to do, more important. Where would the angels have to come and find us? And what would we be doing that Sunday morning? Maybe we stayed home watching television. What is it we're watching? What are we participating in that the angel has to come to us and put their hand on our shoulder and say, come on, the Lord is here and it's now time for us to go to meet him. We have to realize, brothers and sisters, that these things are about to happen. And we have to prepare ourselves to meet the Lord when he comes with joy. There's a wonderful little section in Isaiah chapter 26. I'd like to turn there as well if we could and have it open in our Bible, specifically because there's some italics here I'd like us to look at. Isaiah 26 is one of those difficult phrases for the translators of the Bible because they didn't understand the doctrine behind it. It's quite amusing in a way because this is the way it reads in the authorized King James Version. Thy dead men shall live, together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in dust, for thy dew is as the dust of herbs, and the earth is the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out her dead. Now, you stop and you look at that and you say, okay, they've added all these italics in here. Thy dead men shall live. And then he adds on, together with my dead body shall they arise. Well, that's because the translator didn't understand the whole concept of a multitudinous Christ or God manifestation, which we as a community grab a hold of. Let's read it without those things. Sorry, jumping ahead of ourselves here. There we go. Thy dead shall live. My dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in dust, for thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. So it's the picture of the resurrection of the multitudinous body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And just like the natural resurrection, there is a process to this. There is a process to these events that are taking place, culminating with ultimately that we become the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, the multitudinous Christ upon the earth. Now, note what it says next. So there's the resurrection of Christ's body. And we think of that in just terms, by the way, if we go through to Ephesians. or to Corinthians. There's many members, but it's one body. The Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the body, and we understand that. So here this body has been raised, and all those believers, and we add to that the words of Thessalonians, they're gathered together with him to meet the Lord, and we add to that the verses in Corinthians about the judgment, and you put them all together, and we end up with a point. But note here what he says in verse 20. Come, my people, enter into thy chambers and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, a little moment from the indignation, or until the indignation be overpassed. For behold, and it's the memorial name of God there, Yahweh comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth. And we stop and say, okay, what that's telling us then is before the Christ and the saints are to be visibly manifested to the world, they are to be hidden away for a short period of time. Before they are to go forth in judgment of the whole world, there is to be a time period when they are obscured. So, that being the case, the question has to be asked, well, where is this going to take place? Could it be Jerusalem, that Christ will first turn to Jerusalem, the saints will be gathered together to him there? Well, obviously not. That can't work, can it? Because that would not be hidden away. There would be no obscuring there. The Lord Jesus Christ would not come upon the nations as a thief in the night. It would be blatantly obvious to them. So this has to be somewhere else. So we start asking the question, doing a little bit of journalistic probing. You say, okay, we got to go through the who, what, where, when, why, and how of this whole thing. So we say, well, okay, if we don't specifically know where they go, we can ask the other question is, well, when they are seen, where do they come from? And we go to Deuteronomy chapter 33. In Deuteronomy chapter 33 and verse 2 and 3, we read, the Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran and came with 10,000s of saints. From his right hand went forth a fiery law for them. Yea, he loved the people. All the saints are in thy hand. And they sat down at thy feet, and everyone shall receive of thy words. Well, this is written, of course, by Moses. The time is the children of Israel have come out of the land of Egypt, they've gone through the wilderness, and they're about to go into the land under the hand of Joshua, which of course Moses was not allowed to participate in, although he was shown from the mountain the land of the promise. Was this historically fulfilled? And we could ask our Sunday school students this question. When Moses came up with the children of Israel, and they wanted to pass through the land of Edom, which of course is Seir, Mount Seir, were they allowed to pass through? And of course, the answer was, no, they were not. They were not allowed to pass through. In fact, they had to go around. And so consequently, this passage is not historical. It is prophetical, looking forward to the future age. So when the Lord Jesus Christ and the saints, the Lord, which of course is he who will be, comes from Sinai and rises up with Mount Seir with these 10,000s of saints with him, he's coming from the area of Sinai, and he's coming through the area of Seir to come into the land of promise. So that's where they're going to be taken to. We're going to come back to the March of the Rainbow Angel in a few moments. But the point is, that's where they're taken through. Just another passage to help support this idea of the saints being hidden away for a while. You have Zechariah 14, verse 6. It will come to pass in that day that there shall be not light, meaning the light of the gospel. The bright ones shall withdraw themselves, is the American Standard Version. So there is a hiding away of the power of the saints for a period of time. And we think of that in the terms of the angels, right? When the angels came forward, they met men like Abraham, they met Manoah and his wife, and at different times they met different people. They didn't all realize at first they were angels. They didn't all have a glowing presence and that kind of thing to let people know immediately that they were indeed angels. They were able to withdraw their power. They were able to hide that power away. And so it will be with the believers, with the saints, as the Lord Jesus Christ has returned. And the reason is that they have a work to do first before the world is aware of what is going on. And that is referred to by our community quite often as the Elijah mission. It's the mission of Elijah the prophet and those that are with him to go out and to teach the Jews and to basically turn their hearts. And it's here that it's quite exciting, because this is where our story and the story of the nation of Israel really collide. They really come together and they begin to get knit together. And it becomes an intertwined story. There's several passages to this. A couple of them in Malachi. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith, and notice the title now, Yahweh of armies, he who will be armies. We've gone from the name of God here into a militant name, the Lord of hosts, which is translated Yahweh, Elohim, Yahweh meaning he who will be, and Elohim meaning mighty ones. Or sorry, this is Yahweh of hosts, it's Sabaoth, which is of course the armies, the idea of armies. So it's he who is going to be armies. And the job of the saints is going to be go out and to literally subdue the world. But before that, he says, I'm going to send you this messenger to prepare the way. And remember the Lord Jesus Christ with the Jews. And he said to them, look, you know, or with John the Baptist, are you that messenger? And John says, no, I'm not that messenger. That's to come in the future. And the Lord Jesus Christ says the same thing. But as we read on in Malachi chapter 4, he says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before, and underline that, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the heart of the fathers to the children to the fathers, lest he come and smite the earth with a curse. So there's going to be many other participants. The fathers there is the same fathers of Romans chapter 11, beloved for the father's sakes. It's Abraham, it's Isaac, it's Jacob, and it's David, of course. But it all takes place, this breathing of life back into the body takes place prior to the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Question number two, what is the great and dreadful day of the Lord? And of course, to answer that question, we go to the book of Joel. The little prophecy of Joel, chapter 3, verse 12. The nations are to be awakened to come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, which means the judgments of Yah, the valley of the judgments of Yah. Multitudes are to be gathered together in the valley of decision, or concision, or threshing as it is, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of threshing. So the valley of threshing, of course, we recognize to be the battle of Armageddon. And the day of the Lord is the time period, basically, when God will go out and visibly manifest himself. Well, Elijah is to go out before then to prepare the hearts of the children. The day of the Lord is also comes up in Ezekiel 38. We've looked at Joel. It comes up in Zechariah 14, Daniel 11, Revelation chapter 16, Zephaniah 3, Habakkuk 3, Micah 4, Obadiah. And I tell you what's a really good CYC or Bible class project is to do a harmony of the prophecies. To take all these prophecies, we've done it with the Gospels, brethren have spent a lot of time on that, but to take all these little minor prophets and the key sections in them and to break them all out when you have a gathering of nations, when you have an earthquake, when you have the day of the Lord, when you have all these things and trying to line them up. And it really helps us in our understanding of how these things will take place. But that's a study for another time. We ask the question, well, why? Why is it that it's going to be this way? There's got to be a logical reason to that. And it's given to us by Daniel in chapter 9 and verse 13. Now, if it was going to be simply by punishment upon the Jewish people that these people would convert, then surely the Holocaust would have done that for them. But Daniel says about this type of thing in verse 13, he says in chapter 9, it is written in the law of Moses, all this evil has come upon us, but what was the problem? Yet may we not our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand thy truth. So Daniel says, the problem is that without prayer for understanding the truth and the commitment that is involved in that, tribulation is really not going to help us out. It's not going to have an effect upon us. It's not going to really do a lot for us. When we come to the New Testament, we think of the disciples, Acts chapter 14, 22, we read, we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. That's true for us. We have faith, we have a belief, we have a conviction, we act upon that conviction, and then God tries us and refines our character, right? Why would it be any different for Israel? Is he not going to refine the character of this people? Is he not going to try them as gold is tried? And if he is going to do that, then what's necessary first? Well, they need faith. They need belief. They need instruction in righteousness. We think of Zechariah chapter 13. We'll look at this later on, but just in reference, verses 8 and 9, he says that he's going to refine them as silver and try them as gold. Well, in order to refine silver and gold, which is faith and righteousness, or righteousness and faith, you have to have those qualities. In order to get those qualities, faith comes from hearing, hearing from the Word of God, you have to be taught. Remember the words of Philip, or the Ethiopian eunuch to Philip, how can I understand unless somebody guide me? And so we have there this idea that Israel must have interjected into them first a belief and an understanding that will then be tried through the tribulation of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, bringing the third through the fire into the kingdom of God. Through much tribulation, them entering the kingdom of God. Now, that's the biblical side of it. You look at the Jews and you say, well, what do they think about that? Well, it's fascinating to see that they agree. Here is a picture of a painting, a traditional painting, and they believe that Elijah first has to come and signal the way of Messiah to establish the kingdom of God on earth and the restoration of Israel to the land. It's interesting that we read in the Matthew, the Lord Jesus Christ also agrees with this. He says, Elias truly shall come and restore all things. But he didn't say that, did he? He said, Elias truly shall first come and restore all things. That's Matthew 17 and verse 11. Well, here are two seats as you see them. And we went to a synagogue in Victoria many years ago. Yeah, just to kind of see, it's the oldest synagogue in Canada, and I just kind of wanted to know what they did in there, and it was a Saturday, so we went in and put on the little yarmulke thing and sat down just to kind of see what was taking place. And after the little service that they had, they handed out some candies, and most of it was in Hebrew, so I couldn't follow along. Mind you, they did have a Hebrew English Bible, so you could kind of sort of more or less tell where they were at. And after it was done, we met with the rabbi, and he talked with us, and we thanked us for coming out, and wondered why on earth Christians were coming out to a Jewish synagogue. And we talked for a little while, and I said, you know, what's the throne up there for? What's the seat? Is that the rabbi sits in there and kind of talks ex cathedra out of there once in a while, or how exactly does that work? And he said, well, no, that's Elijah's chair. I said, well, what do you mean it's Elijah's chair? He said, well, we believe, according to Malachi, that before Messiah comes, Elijah must first come. And we believe that he will appear in that chair and will lead us back to the promised land. And he further went on to say that at the Passover table, when the Jews set up the Passover table, they set a place with a seat and a cup and a meal for Elijah, because they believe Elijah will first come and teach them all things. Can you imagine, brothers and sisters, the day when in that synagogue, and in many synagogues throughout the land of Israel, throughout their homes, whether it's Passover time, wherever it might be, and eventually throughout the world, that seat is filled by Elijah the prophet and by the teachers that are there with him. Can you imagine what's going to take place to the children of Israel? They've looked forward to this in faith, and God will eventually bring it to pass. Isaiah chapter 30 tells us that it's not just Elijah. There's others involved with him. Thine eyes shall see thy teachers in the plural. Thine ears shall hear a word behind thee saying, this is the way, walk ye in it, when you turn to the right hand or when you turn to the left. So he's going to be appealing to the heart of the Jewish people and infusing his word into them, breathing his word into them. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 14 adds to this. He says, turn, O backsliding children. Remember this passage, we've looked at that. For I am married unto you. I will take you one of a city, two of a family, bring you to Zion. And that, of course, is the partial restoration we've seen. So that's the context, by the way, of this whole idea here. Just so you know, I mean, this is a little bit different sometimes than some of our writings are. But the reason is here's the context. There's the partial and primary restoration already taking place. And it's to those people that he says, I will give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and with understanding. And so they're going to teach the children of Israel in the land, those that have been partially gathered, and the Elijah mission is going to turn their hearts back towards the God of Abraham. So we have in Joel chapter 3, verse 28, it shall come to pass afterward, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. What's he going to do? He's going to pour out his spirit on flesh. That's exactly what we've been talking about, isn't it? It's the Word of God going forth, both in teaching, but also here the Holy Spirit eventually being placed upon them. So they, like the disciples of the early first century, will have the Spirit of God to assist them in their teaching. It's a conversion process that takes place. Jeremiah chapter 31, read in verse 33, I will put my law in their inward parts. I will write it in their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, this is a process. It does not take place overnight. We think about the Lord Jesus Christ. John the Baptist was out for 3 years prior to Christ's coming, teaching them, turning the hearts of the children to the fathers and the fathers to the children. The Lord Jesus Christ and the disciples were then 3 years before the Lord Jesus Christ's death, teaching them. When you are converted, you remember he says to Peter, Peter had been with the Lord Jesus Christ for many days, many months, many years. But when you're converted, he says, remember these things. So the Elijah mission may well be modeled after the time frame of perhaps the John the Baptist ministry, a 3.5 or more year period where there will be instruction of the people of God in the land of Israel. And it's the purpose to change and to turn their heart. And so we read in Romans chapter 11, verse 26, so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. And so this is all prior to the day of the Lord, preparing this people. And then the day of the Lord will happen, in which it's going to be a test of faith, of trial, of the people of Israel, as to what they're going to do. Who are they going to put their trust in? The Israeli Defense Force? Are they going to trust in the arm of flesh? Are they going to lean upon the bruised reed of Egypt, the king of the south, which of course is America today, which if you lean on it, it will break and pierce through your hand? Who are they going to put their trust in? Some will rely on flesh. Some will rely on America. We read Ezekiel chapter 38 and see that really there's not a whole lot of contest that America at that point in time and Britain and the other Tarshish people give. There's not a lot of support that they give. They're there, they protest, but militarily they do not seem to be engaged in what's going on. And so we have the time really of Jacob's trouble. It's a time, the land that's been brought back from the sword, the people that have been gathered, the preparation that has been taking place, and we will see that these things will then lead forth to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have witnessed, brethren and sisters, the words of the prophets coming true. We have witnessed modern Israel, after 1900 years of treading down, how that those ships of Tarshish would come. They would bring back their sons from far. The land that once had been waste would now be inhabited. They would come to the mountains of Israel, bought back from the sword, and voted upon in the nations of Israel, when that ensign would be lifted up upon the hills, upon the mountains, when basically the people of Israel would be brought back. This is the time of the end, the time when the Lord Jesus Christ is about to return. And it's onto that picture of Israel gathered back into their land that we have Ezekiel chapter 38 superimposed. We have there the nations identified. And again, this is a whole nother class we could go into. Rosh, Meshach, Tubal, Gomer, Magog, Persia, Ethiopia, those nations that will ally with the Northern Confederation. In Daniel chapter 11, it's called the King of the North. In Ezekiel chapter 38, it's Gog and all his bands and his great army that comes down. And we read in chapter 38 and verse 9, they will ascend and come like a storm, like a cloud to cover the land, thou and all thy bands and many people with thee. And they will come into that land, brothers and sisters, and it will be a terrible time. It will be a terrible time. We read of it in Joel chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, in those days, in that time when I will bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and will bring them down to the valley of the judgments of Yah. And there will I plead with them for my people, for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered amongst the nations and parted my land. And he says in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 2, as he describes what will happen, I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. The city will be taken. The houses rifled, the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity.
But, he says, there is a residue. There is a remnant there that will not be cut off from the city. And so a terrible time of trouble will take place. It's a refining time, as we mentioned from Zechariah 13. It will come to pass in that day, saith Yahweh, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and refine them as silver is refined, and try them as gold is tried. And what are they going to do? Well, now they are going to call upon my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they will say, he who will be is my mighty one. Yahweh is my Elohim. The Lord is my God. And that's the time period, brothers and sisters, that will be fast upon us. The wonderful thing, as we've mentioned, is that we get to be involved in helping the Jewish people out, in liberating the land. And this is a doctrine that sometimes we forget and get lost. But we read about it in the book of Daniel, chapter 7, verse 21. This horn system that we haven't really spent any time looking at, but it makes war with the saints and prevails against them until the Ancient of Days comes, which is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the judgment is given to the saints of the Most High, and the time comes that the saints possess the kingdom. And in Daniel chapter 7, it's not just a question, as he puts it here, of them being given this land, but rather it goes a step further than that. It is in Daniel chapter 7, and at verse 18, he says, the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. So they're going to have to be physically involved in wresting the kingdom from the hands of the world around. You think about it. Do you honestly think that Russia is going to turn around when the Lord Jesus Christ returns and say, sure, go ahead, you can have the kingdom and all that is to do with it? Do you think the Vatican is going to do that? United Europe, even America? Is everybody just going to roll over? No, it's going to take some intervention of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the picture of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 7. You who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. What are angels? It's the word angelos, which means messengers. The messengers of his power. He's going to be revealed with the saints in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Think of the words of Peter just for a moment here. Peter tells us that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what will be the end of them that obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, here we have judgment going out to those that obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the saints are obviously with Christ and are those angels of his power in the first verse of this section here. Who, he says, shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints. And there they are, the mighty angels coming from heaven, the great cloud of witnesses of Hebrews chapter 12 in verse 1. Returning to the idea of Sinai, we find in Psalm 68 that that's the direction they come from. Psalm 68 verse 17, the chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them in Sinai, in the holy place. Thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts of men. We know that's talking about the saints, don't we? Receiving gifts of men, taking captivity captive. Immortality is handed out in the area of Sinai. That's where they come from, hidden away from the world. Come, my people, hide yourself for a little moment till the indignation be overpassed. And it says the Lord God is going to dwell among them. And so we have them going forward, described in Isaiah chapter 19, first of all, to the area of Egypt. Behold, Yahweh rides upon a swift cloud, the great cloud of witnesses of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, and is going to come into Egypt, because the Egyptians will be given into the hand of a cruel lord, and a fierce king shall rule over them. Well, what does that mean? Well, we go to Daniel chapter 11, of course, verses 41. The king of the south will push at him. The king of the north will come against him. What does he do? He flows right over into the land of Egypt. Well, Isaiah 19 ties in with that. Egypt will be given into the hand of a fierce lord for a period of time. But then we find that Yahweh will smite Egypt. They'll be brought to their knees. But then he's also going to heal it. And they shall return even to Yahweh. And so it is that God will establish himself as the king over all the world through the Lord Jesus Christ, beginning in this area here in the south and moving through to the rest of the area in the Middle East. The second area is the land of Midian. We read in Habakkuk chapter 3 in verses 3 to 7, God came from Teman, the mighty one that is, the holy one from Mount Paran. Again, it's the area of the south. He sees the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. And brethren and sisters, the whole Arab-Israeli problem that's been going on now for 50-some years will be solved at this point in time. This will be the resolution of it. I mean, think about it. What is it all about? You have two sons born to Abraham. You have Jacob. You have Isaac, and you have Ishmael. Okay? And they're the two sons from which we have the Jewish people and we have the Arab people. So, how are you going to solve the argument between these two boys? Well, I put it to you, brethren and sisters, that we send in the big guns. Why not Abraham himself, who is now raised back to life and can go into this area and say, listen, kids, knock it off. The God of Abraham is here, manifested in the Lord Jesus Christ, and as his descendants and his children, they're all brought into subjection. What does it say of Abraham in Genesis 18, verse 19? I know him that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of Yahweh to do justice and judgment, that Yahweh may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. So he will solve that problem and those involved in the teaching with him. And they will worship with the Jews eventually in Jerusalem. Moves up Psalm 68 through the wilderness. Thou wentest forth before thy people, did march through the land, through the wilderness. Even Sinai itself was moved at thy presence. And he comes up as Zechariah tells us, Yahweh shall be seen over them. His arrow shall go forth, his lightning. There's your lightning from the east to the west. And the Lord God shall blow with a trumpet and shall come with the whirlwinds of the south. The picture of the cherubim from Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 10. Chapter 1 and chapter 10. The militant aspect of Christ and the saints now coming up from the south. Depicted as a whirlwind. Depicted as a chariot. His weapons of war in that sense as they come forward. And they go forth between, as it says in Zechariah 6. Zechariah 6, we're not going to turn there right now, but he describes, he says, look, there's two mountains of brass, and the chariots of God are going to go through the middle of them. You say, okay, well, what does that mean, symbology? Well, brass is flesh, isn't it? A mountain is a great nation. We think of Rome described as a great nation that would be thrown into the sea. If you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you could say that this great mountain be thrown into the sea, and that's what happened to the Roman Empire. Remember the beginning of the seals? They went out conquering into conquering. Eventually they did. They discarded it into the sea. But here we have them going out between these two mountains of flesh. Well, what are they? The king of the north, Gog and all his hosts, and the king of the south, the Tarshish powers, still flesh, gathered together in military might. And between the two of them goes the cherubic saints to establish the kingdom of God upon earth. We read in Isaiah 63, verse 1, who is this that comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? As they come up from the south through this area of Paran with 10,000s of saints, as Deuteronomy 33 says, the Jews begin to ask the question, well, who is this? What is this great group that's going forward? They are coming from Edom and Bozrah. They're glorious in their apparel, traveling in the greatness of their strength, but their garments are dyed, like one that has trodden the winepress. And of course, the answer is, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. To save who? To save the people of Israel when they call to him. And finally, brethren and sisters, we see they come, Zechariah chapter 14. And I'd like you to turn this up, if you could, for a moment. Zechariah chapter 14, when they come to Jerusalem, when the saints are there with the Lord Jesus Christ, they come as he left, really, don't they? Remember the words of the angels to the disciples when they were there at the Mount of Olives? Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye here gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go. Well, how was he taken to heaven? Well, it tells us. The disciples were around him, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Well, when he returns to the Mount of Olives, he'll be there with a cloud, won't he? But not a literal cloud this time. It will be the cloud of witnesses of Hebrews chapter 12 in verse 1. His feet will stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives on the east. And it says, the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof towards the east and towards the west. And there is this very great earthquake. And notice, brethren and sisters, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to Zion, who is there with him? And of course, the answer is, Yahweh, my Elohim, shall come, and all the saints with thee. Let us get it very clear, brethren and sisters. We're not going to watch Armageddon take place on CNN. It's not going to happen that way. Let us not get deceived and think the Lord delays his coming. We are not going to see these things go a whole lot further than they are currently. Because the Lord will take us away, first of all, and hide us while the final developments are happening. Because when the Lord Jesus Christ does come for the great battle of Armageddon, the saints will be with him. And so as the nations prepare, as it says in Ezekiel chapter 38, to Gog, be thou prepared and prepare for thyself. For us now is the time to do exactly the same thing. Be thou prepared and prepare for thyself, thou and thy children and thine ecclesias and whatever it is, those we can pull in from the outside at the last minute before the Lord Jesus Christ is at the door. Remember the parable, there were those who had served all day and those who had served but a few moments. It matters not. The point is that God is calling us. And we have to strain every nerve and sinew to do what we can to be ready for the Lord when he comes. Now is the time for us to prepare to meet him. Because he tells us in the book of Revelation, behold, he says, I stand at the door and knock. Blessed is he that opens unto me. Now tonight, brothers and sisters, that closes our class this afternoon. Tonight we are going to do a small presentation. I say small, but it's from a study day we gave in Brantford. And it really ties into what we're looking at. The need for us as a community to prepare ourselves for the Lord Jesus Christ. We had our young people in Brantford, a study day. It wasn't actually for just the young people, by the way. It was for the whole ecclesia. And we invited several of the ecclesias round about to join with us in the study day. To examine what the issues are today, perhaps, that are grabbing a hold of us and are choking sometimes the life out of us as a community. The things that perhaps when many of us were children just were not there to the same extent. They might have been there, but they were certainly not there to the same extent. And we're going to look at that, the situation of the world around us, how it's reaching in amongst us and trying to choke us, and how that we in this Laodicean age have to grab for ourselves the eyesol to open our eyes and to wake ourselves up, to buy that tried faith, that gold that is tried and will not perish, and to be prepared to meet our Lord Jesus Christ. The sessions are going to be, I'm going to say, tough sessions, as two of them. The first one's going to be difficult because we're going to sort of drop the gavel and say, this is the situation. We had a survey that we conducted, actually, going back to the beginning of the summer. You may remember there was an article in the Lampstand on the situation in Australia, that they had a study day, and this study day basically was to address some of the situations that were brought to the attention of the arranging boards over there. A group of young people from their CYCs went forward and said, listen, there are some serious issues. They actually had a couple of very sad situations in Australia. We want to deal with these things, and they put on a presentation for the one arranging board. The arranging brethren got together and said, you know, indeed, we have to address this. And they called all the arranging brethren from the Adelaide area together, some 200 arranging brethren. And these poor young brethren had to get up and give a talk in front of people like Brian Luke and John Knowles and so on and so forth. Which to me, you know, you really got to wonder how they did that. But they did. And they courageously said, these are the issues that we're dealing with in our ecclesias. And so the brethren said, you know, They were shocked. I'm going to read you what one of them said. At first, some of our senior brethren were incredulous to what they were being told, finding it unbelievable that such worldly ways and practices would be condoned and allowed to enter into the four walls of Christadelphian homes. However, the fact became undeniable. So the Arrangian brethren said, right, we're going to call for a meeting of all the ecclesias in Adelaide. Some 1,700 brethren and sisters came together. And these poor young brethren had to get up in front of all of them and present the same information. But it had a profound effect on the ecclesias in Adelaide. And so we talked to our young people and we said, listen, we would like to, we're thinking about doing this here. What do you feel? And they said, absolutely, we have to do this. There are issues that we are fighting with that are just choking us, and we need to get them on the table. We need to say, these are the things that we're fighting against. And we found that amongst the brothers and sisters in our ecclesia, it's not just the young people. We're fighting against it as adults. We're fighting against it as grandparents even, the influences of the world upon us. And so we conducted a survey starting in June of this year, where we basically had an electronic survey on the internet, whereby people would go and they would fill out questions. We went to four Bible schools this summer. We sent out these cards to the four Bible schools. Because we didn't want to say, okay, this is the problem in Australia, and you know, we kind of feel it's that way here too. We want to say, what is the problems here? What are the issues that we're fighting for our lives together as a community? And so through four Bible schools, factual information was gathered through these surveys to say, courageously identified by our young people as these are the issues. We asked the question, what stands between you and the kingdom of God? If you could name one thing in your life. And they answered that with a host of other questions. And so we hope this evening to go through and perhaps draw attention to those issues. So that we as young people, and I include myself in that because I haven't hit 35 yet, we as young people, and as parents, and as grandparents, and as ecclesias, can cope and deal with those. We can begin to help one another with them. And that's our hope to look at tonight in our second session, which will be shorter than the first, will be on how to begin to deal with these things. It's a synopsis of what we did because it was a full day, and anybody that was there knows it was a very full day. It went a little bit long, unfortunately, but it was certainly a massive information. And we tried to kind of boil that down to the key issues, and we hope to discuss those with you tonight. So if you're able to make that, I think it certainly would be helpful, not just for the young people, but for all of us, because we all have to deal with this. Because as ecclesias, we're families. And whether it's your kids or my kids, they're all of our kids. Whether it's your parents or my parents, they're all of our parents. And we go through these things as ecclesias together. And so we hope to go through and discuss some of those things this evening. Thank you.